Well, good evening, everybody. It's very nice to be here. I'm very grateful. Every time I can open up the Word of God to people and tell them what I know or what I think I know, I love opening up God's Word. I love Jesus. Jesus is very great, and His Word is very great, right? And I've bet my life on that. Not many things I'd go to the stake for, but for Jesus, yeah. And I love to open His Word, and I love to be encouraged by it and to learn things from it. And I hope you're the same as I am in that. But you know, as we read God's Word and we look at those things that the Bible tells us are going to be coming on the earth and those things that are coming on the earth, we can get a little concerned, can't we? I get a little concerned because I take the Word serious. But you know what else? We can be comforted knowing, you know, I peeked at the last chapters of the book. It says God wins. but in the meantime, we have trouble. We have trouble from outside the church and trouble, God help us, in the church, too. This is what I want to talk about today. If there's one thing that we know for sure, it's this, that the world despises Christianity, despises the Bible, despises Christ. I mean, our founder, the founder of Christianity, was crucified, wasn't he? The world loves darkness rather than light. And so for the first 300 or so years of Christianity, we saw the destruction of Bibles and Christians, didn't we? And you know what? The onslaught against the cause of Christ is not just physical. It's not just burning people at the stake and so forth. It's intellectual. The so-called Enlightenment period. Remember? When men like Voltaire, this rather happy gentleman, poet, playwright, said, you know what? We're so brilliant now, we don't need the Bible, we don't need God. As a matter of fact, in 100 years, you won't find a Bible anywhere except perhaps in a museum. Well, he was wrong. He was very wrong. And I read, and I'm sure you've heard this, that Voltaire's home was sold to the Geneva Bible Society after his death. Ceiling to floor with Bibles. Yes, the Lord has a sense of humor, no question. And recently, I read that 92 volumes of Voltaire's works sold on the internet for $2. Okay? These books, they come and go, but the Bible's still here. Thousands of years later, the Bible is still here. But here's the point. Christianity has been opposed, condemned. The death knell has been rung on Christianity over and over and over again for thousands of years. And it's a corpse that simply won't stay in the casket. You can't destroy the church. Apparently, it's invincible. Around 112 AD, the governor in Bithynia of Asia Minor wrote a letter to Trajan, the emperor. He needed some advice. What am I supposed to do with Christians? They're popping up like mushrooms. What do I do with these people? So he thought he should get some information about what Christians were all about, so he had something concrete to write to the emperor. And so this is what he wrote to the emperor Trajan. The letter is still extant. We have the reply, too. And you know how he gained this information? Well, he had two servant Christian women tortured, presumably to death. This is what he learned about Christianity. He said, Emperor, these Christians affirm, however, that the whole of their guilt or their error was that they are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verse a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves to a solemn oath not to do any wicked deeds, never to commit any fraud, theft, adultery, and never to falsify their word. Well, that sounds like somebody you might just want to bump off, because why would you want those kind of people in your empire? You understand? The war against Christianity is irrational. It's an irrational war. But I want to tell you something. Listen, this is so important. Satan has been watching humankind for 6,000 years. He's been watching the church for 2,000 years. Satan has discovered something. And it's this. You don't do any real damage to Christ's church or the cause of Christ by attacking it physically from the outside. That's not going to work. You get inside. You affect the way Christians think. You affect the way they look at the Bible. You affect the Bible. You know what I mean? There's all sorts of Bible versions out there. I'm not being paranoid about this, but you know as well as I do. You go to a Bible study, and then all these Bibles are saying the same thing. Okay, there's differences. Christians, you can get Christians to think differently about the Word of God. Now you can inflict real damage on the cause of Christ. Satan's figured it out. That's what I want to talk about today. You can turn, or if you care not to turn, but 2 Peter chapter 3 is our text for today. I don't know how. We're going to try to go right through the chapter. We may not finish. But that's okay. I don't want to talk too fast. I do that sometimes. But we're going to see how far we get, okay? Because I think explicitly or implicitly, the great apostle Peter, in the last chapter he ever wrote, he's going to warn you and I about those things that are coming on the earth in these last days, and he's going to give us the remedy for them. And we got to take this serious. If we take Jesus serious, we got to take this serious. Okay? So this is what Peter says right at the beginning of the last chapter the great apostle ever wrote. He says, "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up what? Your pure minds, by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the apostles." Now, right here, this is it. When the crisis comes, people, what does Peter say? Get emotional. No. Compromise. Panic. No. What is Peter telling us? What the Lord expects of you is what? Clear, straight thinking. Use your brain. Put your brain into gear. Be mindful of the words of God, okay? Because listen, the attack on Christianity in some parts of the world is physical. They're killing Christians, okay? But in this part of the world, the assault is intellectual. And propaganda, the propaganda machine has been cranking out propaganda for a long time. Human history and earth history is not what the Bible says. It happened through evolution. There is no God. On and on and on it goes. McLean's magazine says the Bible is bad history. We have the Jesus Seminar and all the books that those scholars, quote-unquote, are pumping out, telling us who the Jesus of history really was, and he's nothing like the Jesus of the Bible. And in the face of this, you are to put your brain into gear, says Peter, right? Don't compromise, don't panic, don't get emotional. But you know what? Some people are doing it. And this is what I would call compromise number one. This is anti-intellectualism. You know, when you face this onslaught of intellectual, this assault intellectually, pounding you day after day, telling you that the Bible is fairy tales, not to be trusted. It's outworn. It's been tried. It's just not true. What are you going to do in the face of this? What are you going to do? And some people have decided that, you know what? Who cares? They're going to put faith on this side, and they're going to put reason on this side, and never the two shall meet. And this really got a boost, this philosophy, with Soren Kierkegaard, the father of modern existentialism. He said, hey, religious faith has nothing to do with reason. Okay? You don't have to subject religious claims to rational evaluation. My friends, that is Hinduistic. And in fact, that's a great draw for some people. That you can read the Hindu Vedas, and you can know that these things are absolute nonsense in the real world of day-to-day living, but it doesn't matter because somehow, some way, those precepts are true in this unseen spiritual realm, somehow, some way. And some people now, today, Christians, are looking at the Bible this way, that the Bible really doesn't matter in the real, concrete world. It has nothing to say about real history, but it has something beautiful to say regarding the spiritual truth, of God, perhaps, although we can't really nail down what it is. And this is coming into the church. I don't know if you've heard of this, but it is. I was lecturing at Fort Garry Mennonite Brethren not that long ago. I lectured there for 3 Sunday schools, giving evidence that the Bible is reliable history. And on the 4th Sunday school session, my presentation was preempted because these 3 scholars are going to get up there and they're going to tell me, you don't need to defend the Bible. God may have used evolution. Who knows what he did? I mean, the Bible has nothing to say about real science and real history. That's what I heard. You know what they call that? That's called fideism. There's a new word for your vocabulary. Fideism. The fideist believes that you don't need to defend your Bible. You don't need to have an answer for anyone who asks you a reason of the hope that you have. But you know this verse as well as I do. 1 Peter 3:15. There is the great apostle Peter telling you and telling me, always be ready to give what? An answer, a defense. The Bible is defensible. You can defend the Bible. It's real history. It's not like you got history and science here and real life over here, and then you got Bible stories over here. This horrible disconnect between history and the Bible, between truth and the Bible, between real life and the Bible, this disconnect has got to go. The Bible is real history, isn't it? It's real truth. It's meant for day-to-day living. It's meant to be read, and its truths apply to our lives. The Bible is defendable in the real world. And Christians, I'm sad to say, are compromising that. Right? To make friends with the world, I don't know why, but Peter says, be mindful of the words that were spoken before by the prophets and the apostles. Hey, you know what he's saying right there? He's saying, Christian, Be mindful of the Bible. There it is, the prophets, the Old Testament, the apostles, the New Testament. Be mindful of your Bible, because the Bible is what? The only source of truth in this dark world. This dark, confused world that doesn't know which end is up. There is light. There's a beacon. Here it is. Be mindful of those words. And you know, God is so gracious. I love the Lord. I was not raised in a Christian home, and somehow He saved me. I'm so grateful for Jesus, because look how He operates here. You see? He gives you the cure before the crisis comes. That's what He says to Peter. Peter, be mindful of the words, because the crisis is coming. He kind of did that with Noah too, hey? In Genesis chapter 6, build an ark of gopher wood, Noah. And so gracious is the Lord, He tells you why. Noah, here's why. I'm going to bring the waters of a flood. Not build an ark and don't ask questions. Build an ark, and here's why. Be mindful, Christians, about the word. Here's why. Crisis coming. Don't get emotional. Don't panic. Don't compromise. But please be mindful of the word of God. There's power in that word, hey? Okay. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days the scoffers. Okay. You can't believe this, but please believe it. Peter's making a statement here. He says, by God, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God in that man, as he wrote, he says, there shall come. He's making a prediction. He's making a promise. Something is about to happen here. We have people today who are compromising even that. There are people, and I'm gonna name names, there are people who believe that God does not infallibly know the future. Right? They call it process theology. Who's ever heard of process theology? It makes God more personable if He makes mistakes and He doesn't infallibly know the future. You like that? That's coming down the pike. That's entering into evangelical Christianity. Oh, yes. Now, we're going to back up. Let's go a couple hundred years before Christ. Okay? Philosophers, Greek philosophers, were debating the issue. What really is the ultimate reality? Is it unchanging being, or is it change and becoming? Yes, people actually thought about these things. But there was a great debate over this. Now, the process theologians, they accuse Christians like you and I. We believe what? We believe in an unchanging, immutable, eternal God, don't we? Yes. But the process theologian says, oh no, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're just borrowing that from Greek philosophy. Well, first of all, no, we're not. Second of all, there was another branch of Greek philosophers who said that the ultimate reality was change. So we could tell them, hey, you guys are following Greek philosophy too. Number three, we follow the word of God that says something very, very different, don't we? But these are the guys who spearheaded the whole process theology movement. It began with Alfred North Whitehead and developed by Charles Hartshorne, J.B. Cobb, and David Griffith. And there are more. But the point is, they feel that this makes God more personal, that you can relate with Him if He doesn't infallibly know the future. Here's their problem. Here's their big argument. They say, how does God relate to time? If God is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, He's doing something one moment that He wasn't doing 5 moments ago. Therefore, God must be changing. Here's the charge. This is the charge. They say the occurrence of any temporal effect brought about by an agent implies that the agent in question is temporal. In other words, they're saying if God is doing things in time, if things are happening in time, then God Himself must be in time. If God exists in time, He's changing. He's doing something one moment that He wasn't doing a moment ago. And that's a pretty, okay, that's an interesting charge. I think we could get into very deep philosophy that I'm quite willing to do, but not tonight, because we don't have the time. And we don't really need to do that anyways, okay? But let me leave you with this thought. Hot water is soft. Hot water is soft, and it makes wax soft. But hot water is soft, and it makes eggs hard. The fact that God is making things happen in time does not mean that He Himself is in time, any more than the soft water has to be, you know, hard because it makes eggs hard. It's the thing that's receiving the causality that matters. I hope you're understanding this. Just because God makes things happen in time doesn't mean He's in time and changing. God is a timeless being. He is the timeless being. He created time. The Bible says in Isaiah 57, He is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. I shiver when I hear that. He's the King of eternity. He inhabits forever. He exists in a timeless state. He's not subject to time. He made time. He created time. Look, think of the universe. trace back every cause, or every effect back to its cause, from effect back to cause, from effect back to cause. And you know what happens? Somewhere in the finite past, you end up with a timeless, eternal, all-powerful first cause of everything, and that is God. Outside of time. He's not bound by time. But yes, we have Christians who think that God exists in time. And therefore, how could he infallibly know the future? Well, Isaiah 46 says, God declares the end from the beginning. And when Peter says, there shall come in the last days scoffers, you can be sure that's because there shall come in the last days scoffers. God sees the end from the beginning. He's very great. God is very great. Okay? Well, here's what the scoffers are going to say. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? Now, this is sad. This makes me very sad. Because right here, if you've got people scoffing at the second coming, guess what you have? You have people who know what the Bible says. Theologians, Christians, apparently Christians. They know what the Bible says about Christ's second coming, and they scoff. Oh, yes. I took a course at the Canadian Mennonite. I'm not attacking Mennonites by any stretch. I was baptized in a Mennonite church. There's wonderful Mennonite people. Okay, I'm just saying, I took a course at the Canadian Mennonite University, and this is what I heard. I heard from Dan F. Thiessen, PhD, professor of Old Testament. He said Genesis chapters 1 to 11 are fiction, and the professor of biology there said that God used evolution. As a matter of fact, it was a process, quote, of trial and error. All right, does that sound anything like your Genesis chapter 1? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Now, why are these people saying that? Well, listen, they have a reason. The Bible says the scoffers are walking according to their own lusts. So you can mark my words. Doctrinal heresy has a moral basis. All right? And there are a lot of professors that don't want to lose their jobs. Okay? But there's more. They got an excuse. And Peter tells you what it's going to be. Here it is. Ever since the fathers fell asleep, says Peter, this is what the scoffers are going to say, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And there you have it, the uniformitarian doctrine, the idea that is assumed to be correct, that everything you see happening in the world today has always gone on this way. No miracles happening today, therefore there never was any, says the scoffer. I don't see God judging the world today, therefore he never has. I don't see God creating anything today, therefore he never did. And therefore, I don't need the Bible to tell me how things began. I don't need the Bible to tell me how things will end. I can just extrapolate current processes. That is the blasphemous uniformitarian worldview that has supersaturated the Western world. In fact, the whole civilized world. And this has gotten itself into the Bible colleges. It's supersaturated the Canadian Mennonite University, I'll tell you that. But let me tell you what the roots are. Charles Lyell has a lot to do with it. Back in 1831, wrote a book called The Principles of Geology. Every encyclopedia that talks about Lyell will tell you what his claim to fame really was. He did away with the need for the Bible. We don't need the Bible to tell us about Earth history anymore. You see, because Charles Lyell told us all the Earth's features, all the geological features of the Earth, why, those were not laid down by any global catastrophes like a flood. It was done over long periods of time through slow, uniform process. So he goes into the world, he notes the rock layers that you see in places like Grand Canyon, and he comes up with an interpretation. He says, the rocks are millions of years old, and the fossils represent life that has come and gone over eons of time, and there you have it, his chart, the geologic column, with names and ages given to the rock layers, and you have the fossils inserted into the chart where he presumed that they would belong, and there you have it. The evolutionist's Bible right there for you. Absolutely contradictory, absolutely backwards from the Genesis record. These people are totally forgetting that the earth was, what, engulfed in a flood of waters. Global in extent, catastrophic in nature. We know that water will sort down sedimentary layers real quick. It doesn't take millions of years. I'm sure you've heard of Mount St. Helens. Lord willing, I'll be there Tuesday. Take a look at some of that. But that tiny little nothing volcano produced geological changes in a matter of minutes that secular geology assumed would have taken millions of years. We don't need the millions of years. It doesn't need to be that way, okay? Hard rock canyons in less than 10 years. 1/40th the size of the Grand Canyon. Perfect replica, okay? That's why the Bible says these people are willingly ignorant. The facts, friends, they're in print. They've been in print for 2,000 years. The Old Testament, even longer. These people are willingly ignorant. And what are they willingly ignorant of? Well, we're going to get back to the flood, but listen to this. Willingly ignorant, says Peter, by the word of God, the heavens were of old. Do you know what that means? By the word of God, the heavens were of old. That means the heavens did not evolve. The earth did not evolve. Okay, it was created. Who here has heard of the Big Bang? The Big Bang story. Nothing exploded, became hydrogen gas, tasteless, odorless, invisible, and hydrogen gas, why it evolved into stars, planets, animals, plants, people, you name it. How about that? There's a story for you. And we know it to be true, so the Genesis account must be taken, what, figuratively? And this saddens my heart, okay? Every textbook you read is an advocate of the Big Bang story. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Doesn't it say that? Now, this is sad. The Bible says the universe had a beginning, right? And the Big Bang story says the universe had a beginning. So good, I mean, otherwise outstanding Christian apologists, philosophers, they've grabbed the Big Bang and they think they can use the Big Bang to support the Bible. Is that going to work? Can you use the Big Bang story to support the Bible? No, you can't. But men like William Lane Craig, Lee Strobel, Norman Geisler, and even Hugh Ross, the astronomer from Toronto, all believe that God used the Big Bang story. The Big Bang. 20 billion years ago, nothing exploded. Became everything. Evolved into everything. Why doesn't it work? Why can't the Big Bang work with the Bible? What's the problem? Well, just this. The Big Bang takes 20 billion years of stars evolving and burning out and all sorts of processes going on. And the Bible says God did it in 6 solar days. Well, the first 3 days weren't solar days, but they were days. But he did it in 6 days. He did it just like that, right? I'm not going to get into all the linguistics, but we could. But if you're a person who believes in the long ages, you think the earth is a whole lot older than the 6,000 years that the Bible gives it, don't turn to the Hebrew language to bail you out, because it won't help you. The deeper you dig into the Hebrew, the more it looks like God did it in 6 days. And I can quote a lot of Hebrew scholars here to help us. This professor at Wheaton, he says it is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, listen to this, without all the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created the heaven and earth in 6 solar days. Hey, what's he saying there? If you just read your God-given Bible, you'd reach the conclusion that God did the whole thing in 6 days. But the scientists are saying this and that. If you didn't care what they said for a moment, you'd say 6 days. That's what this guy says. Who's heard of Gleason Archer? Gleason Archer, he wrote the book, literally he wrote the book on biblical languages. The man was brilliant, but he says, from a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression received is that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, it seems to run counter to modern scientific research. Right there. See, Gleason Archer himself was a product of his time. Sad to say, brilliant man, wonderful Christian, but we need each other here. You know what I mean? Like, the secular scientific community, they just hammer at us. It's not true. The Big Bang's true. Evolution's true. Hey, we got to turn around and, I don't know how to say it, we got to turn around and bite back, okay? We got to say, look, no. God was there. Would you please acknowledge that he's more brilliant than we are? And he was there. He was there. He knows what happened. Tim Wang, he earned his doctorate in Hebrew studies. He lectures on biblical Hebrew, for heaven's sakes. He says it's obvious the text is speaking of a regular day, 6 regular days. I'm not going to read all these quotes here. If you go to Ecclesiastes 3:1, the text says, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under heaven. Wang says that either one of those words would have been great to use instead of the word day in Genesis 1. If God really did it in 6 long periods and not 6 days, the Hebrew language had the words. But as a matter of fact, God said days. And God's pretty great. He can do it in 6 days. Here, Exodus 20:11, God wrote this with his finger on a rock. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven, earth, the sea, and all that in them is. He's that powerful. He can do it. He really can. And if that isn't enough, this is the one that gets me. Jesus Christ, says John 1, says Colossians 1, says Hebrews 1, is the creator himself. What do you think the original apostles thought when that finally clicked? I'm sitting across the table from the creator of the universe. I was not raised in a Christian home. When I was confronted with the reality that the Christ I was reading about in the Bible was God himself, I never recovered. I never recovered from that. That's amazing. Talk to my wife. That's something. You know what the creator said? He said, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Who's he talking about? Who's the male and female that were made at the beginning of the creation? Well, in the context, he's talking about marriage, so I'm going to say Adam and Eve. Now, listen, think about it. The universe is 6,000 years old. God creates in 6 days. On day six, he makes man and woman. That's pretty much at the beginning of the creation. What if the universe is 20 billion years old, and after about 20 billion years or so, God gets around to making man and woman? Does that sound like he made them from the beginning of the creation, male and female? You follow me? This doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound to me like Jesus believes in the Big Bang. We don't have to hammer on this. Just pick up any textbook that deals with origin science. Read what the Big Bang says about the universe's history. Then pick up Genesis 1 and read what Genesis says about Earth history, universe's history. The conflicts are so glaring. There's so many of them. You can't harmonize these two. If you try to harmonize the Big Bang, the secular scientific view of the universe's history, you try to harmonize that with the Bible, guess which one's going to get twisted up? Which one is it going to be? It's going to be your Bible. We don't do that. We don't do that. We take God's word. This is what I do. Unashamedly. I look at the universe and I say, God, help me. What am I looking at here? I need to make sense of this. He says, my child, read my word. This is the lens. You look at the universe through this lens, the Bible. Okay? And you can't go wrong. I bet my life on it. But what's the other option? Look at the universe and say, secular science, can you please help me out here? What am I looking at? And secular science helps you out and gives you an interpretation, and you take that interpretation to the Bible, like Hugh Ross has done? That's dangerous. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 13:13? Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. Whoso despiseth the word will be destroyed. That's serious. I'm not trying to drum up emotion here. I'm not trying to get all sensational, but that's what the word says, and I take that serious. You take that serious too? We have to. The Bible says it is better to put confidence in the Lord, right? Better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. That's just about the middle verse of the Bible. Jeremiah 17 is even stronger. How do you like this one? Cursed is the man that trusteth in man, whose heart departs from the Lord. Cursed is the man that trusts in man. I think there are a lot of Christians out there that are putting their trust in men. We can't do that. We're fallible. We make mistakes. We're weak. I make my share of mistakes every day. You know what we need? We need God to help us, and we need God's people to help us. We need gifted Bible teachers like Brother Showers. We need gifted Bible. I'm not a gifted Bible teacher. I'm an apologist. I just scrap with people. It's my place in the kingdom. I debate with folks and show them, hey, your worldview is not philosophically tenable. Can't possibly be true. Here's why. Right? Gently. But we're called to do it too. But we need each other. We need each other's help here. We won't read the whole quote here, but listen, if you're going to harmonize the Bible to this miserable Big Bang story, you better understand this. The secular scientific community isn't even convinced themselves. William Lane Craig is a brilliant Christian philosopher. Absolutely brilliant. He defends the faith against scoffers and skeptics and other world religions. He's great. But he thinks you can use the Big Bang to defend Genesis. And in a debate transcript that I read against an atheist named Douglas Jessup, who's a mathematician, by the way, William Lane Craig tried to use the Big Bang cosmology to support Genesis 1. And this is what Jessup said to him. He said, given the current state of Big Bang cosmology, and particularly given the fact that theories rise and fall with the publication of each new issue of physics journals, it would be rash indeed to think that we are currently in possession of the truth about the origins of the universe. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying, when push comes to shove, not even the atheistic scientific community is willing to stand on the Big Bang story. Why would Christians want to support that miserable idea, especially when it conflicts with our God-given Bible? We don't do that. I don't do that. We don't do that. No way. Well, the Bible says they are willingly ignorant. What are they willingly ignorant of? The flood? The creation? and the flood. That's what they're willingly ignorant about. Okay? And here's where we got to make a choice. You look at the geological features of the earth. Look at the layers and the fossils. And you say, okay, either the flood of Noah's day rearranged the earth this way, or that what we're seeing there geologically, that is the result of millions of years of uniform process. You cannot have it both ways. If you're going to go with the long age idea, the millions of years idea, then the flood of Noah's day was not global. You understand that? You look at a place like Grand Canyon and you say, well, what made those rock layers in Grand Canyon? Well, millions of years. Okay, then this place was not touched by Noah's flood. But what does the Bible say? 30 references in Genesis 6 to 9 that the flood was global in extent, catastrophic in nature. What about the rainbow promise? God says, look, every time I see that bow in the sky, I'll remember my promise. Won't do it again. Hey, if the flood was local, God's broken his promise. How many times? Countless times. You understand where compromise takes us here? We can't trust any of the Bible. I hope I'm getting through. Well, listen, remember Charles Lyell, the guy that gave us all this nonsense in the beginning? He affected a young man named Charles Darwin. Maybe you've heard of Charles Darwin. Anyone here hear of him? Maybe you've heard of this guy. He read Lyell's book, took that book with him on his famous voyage to the Galapagos Islands, and he noticed the variety of animals there, the variety of the bird, the beaks on the bird, the finches, right? You know the story. And he said, wow, you know what? Now that I know the Bible's wrong about the length of time the earth has been here, we've got all this time for geology. Hey, you know what? I bet you we got all this time for what? Biology. And if I'm seeing this kind of change taking place in animals this quickly, what if we just extrapolated backward in time? I bet you all those birds had a common ancestor somewhere in the past. I say, absolutely they did. It was a bird. No question about that. And he says, no. All of us have a common ancestor. We're all related. Don't you know? You and me and the dandelion and the frog and the cactus and the plants. We're in this together. When you swat a mosquito, think of what you're doing. You're killing an ancestor, a relative, right? You pull up weeds out of your flower bed. Think of what you're doing. That's the idea. And this idea has been pounded into our heads, propaganda after propaganda. Absolutely no proof whatsoever. And what happens? Without any proof for this ridiculous idea, the church accepts it. Says, we can accept that. That doesn't affect our Bible. At that Mennonite University, I took a course there, Professor Glenn Clausen said, evolution is true. Trial and error, that's how God did it. And the fossils proved the story. What do all the fossils have in common? Anyone want to just throw it out to me here? Dead. Hey, A plus. A plus, dear brother. All fossils are dead. One God created beautiful creature after another, dead, buried, fossilized. Now, I love answers in Genesis. I use some of their images. This is beautiful. You're going to tell me the fossils were here, they represent life that existed millions of years before Adam and Eve? Well, now we have a problem, don't we? You know what the problem is. You can't have death on planet Earth before Adam and Eve sinned and brought death into the world. Look, we've got two views of death now, don't we? If evolution is true, there was death here for millions of years. In fact, death is the thing that brought man into existence. Death is the problem. If we start looking at the problem differently, we start looking at the solution to the problem differently. Can anyone tell me who the solution to the death problem is? What's his name? Bless his name, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the solution to the death problem. But if we start looking at death differently, we're going to start looking at Jesus differently. There's just no two ways about it. We're going to try to harmonize evolution with the Bible. You've got God creating a world with millions of years of death and suffering and bloodshed. And at the end of creation week, he says, very good. That's beautiful. And then mankind gets around to sinning. And then what's the punishment for sin? Oh, more death, more of the same. And by the way, this is a prophecy conference. Look what you have to look forward to in the future. Why not become a Christian? That's a great life. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. Look at all this death and bloodshed. Death is an enemy, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the last enemy to be destroyed, is death. Okay? Charles Darwin said, from the war of nature, from famine and death, the most exalted object which we are capable of conceiving, the production of higher animals, that's us, through death. Charles Sagan said that the secrets of evolution were death and time. The deaths of enormous numbers of life forms that were imperfectly adapted. Does our God operate this way? Absolutely not. It's not what the Bible teaches, and God doesn't operate this way. Jacques Monod was a Nobel Prize-winning biologist and an evolutionist. Look what he said. Natural selection, i.e. evolution, is the blindest, most cruel way of evolving new species and more complex and refined organisms. The struggle for life and the elimination of the weakest is a horrible process against which our whole modern ethics revolts. An ideal society is non-selective, one where the weak is protected, which is exactly the reverse of the so-called natural law. I am surprised that a Christian would defend the idea that this is the process which God more or less set up in order to have evolution. I read that quote to Professor Glenn Clausen in the class, and he said he didn't want to comment. I see why, too. Right? Because how can you say that you're a Christian, Bible-believing, born-again Christian, and believe this is God, this is the God of the Bible, the God of tender mercies? This doesn't make a lick of sense. David Hall, the philosopher of science here at Vanderbilt University, he said, the God of Galapagos is careless, wasteful, indifferent, almost diabolical. He is certainly not the sort of God to whom anyone would be inclined to pray. Well, I agree with that too. It's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of the Bible. See, the Bible says that through one man, Adam, sin entered the world. There is no way for us to really fathom the Adamic curse. When we talk about global catastrophe, we always think of the flood. The flood is number two in the worst catastrophes that ever rocked the planet. You know what the worst was? That original sin, the fall, the Adamic curse. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You know, that's why Jesus came to the cross. That's why he shed his blood, for sin. You try to harmonize evolution with the Bible and you nullify the need for Christ on the cross. Is this important? This is hugely important. Hugely important. The Bible says, Acts 3:21 and in other places, Isaiah 11 for example, God is going to restore this world in the millennium. Brother Showers is going to lecture on the millennium. That's called the restoration. You know, you're going to restore something to the way it was, the way it used to be, the way it's supposed to be. If evolution is true, God's going to restore us back to what? More death? Well, great millennium that's going to be. That's not what the Bible promises, though. Isaiah chapter 11, it says, the cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion, get this, will eat straw like an ox. How do you like that? Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, the animals are vegetarian. It truly is a restoration. See, today, the lamb lies inside the lion. In the future, he will lay beside the lion. A much, much better picture. A much better picture. But you know what? You want to know something? The sad thing? Most Christians don't get it. They think it's some kind of side issue. We're just some kind of right-wing, fundamentalist, narrow-minded, bigoted, hateful, psycho-Christians. I just heard it the other day. Heard it on the radio. Saw it on TV. They're calling us those things. They're calling us those things. God loves them too. So let's gently give them the gospel, hey? But you know what? The secular world, this is what blows my mind. The secular world gets it. They understand that you can't harmonize evolution to the Bible. They understand that. Why don't Christians get it? Listen to this. American Atheist magazine. Famous quote by atheist Richard Bozar. Listen to what he says. He says, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to the desperate end over evolution, because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you will find the sorry remains of the Son of God. Take away the meaning of his death. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. That guy is quite right. You pick a side. You can't ride two horses with one rear end, right? We pick a side. Here's the real picture of Earth history. Hey, you know what? I'll leave it right here. I won't continue on. That's a beautiful picture. The real picture. The picture that makes sense. The picture that's consistent with what the Bible teaches. It's consistent with what you see going on in the world today. It's consistent with what the Christians looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. Right? God creates a very good world. No death, no sin, no bloodshed. Animals are peaceful vegetarians, and God pronounces the whole creation very good. Mankind deliberately rebels against his loving creator. He partakes of the fruit he was told not to partake of and brings sin and death into the world. But you know what? Jesus is what? Very great. He's coming back. He will restore the world to the way it's supposed to be. And that's something to look forward to. That's something to tell people about. That's something to not be ashamed about. You know what's attractive to the world? What's attractive to the world, I've discovered, are people who believe something and are not all wishy-washy about it. Not rude, not in your face, but steadfast. We walk with the Lord one day after another, one foot after the other, nothing sensational, not making a big deal, but you know what I mean? There's a solidity to this thing. I think that's why Islam is growing so fast. Those people really believe what they believe. Do we really believe what we believe? So tomorrow we'll talk about how we might witness to our Islamic friends. But why don't we pray now, because we've got to ask God for some help. We're a little army here in a world that loves darkness rather than light. You know what I mean? Why don't we pray together, and then I'm going to be quiet. Then I can listen to Roger Oakland if you do. Our great and glorious God, we just come to you, Lord. We are very grateful. We are grateful for your great and awesome, mysterious love that you have for us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that for the joy set before you, you went to the cross. We thank you for the glorious and wonderful, mysterious gospel message that you entrust to people like ourselves, just vessels of clay. Lord, help us. Please give us wisdom and courage to go and spread this beautiful gospel message to the world that's lost and dying. Lord, help us to be not afraid. Help us to present this truth properly, meaningfully, God, in a God-honoring way. I pray for every blessed soul that's here today, Lord. I pray for your saints. Please encourage and strengthen every one of them, dear Father. I thank you for the gifted Bible teachers that are here. Lord, for those of our number here that perhaps don't know you, Father, I pray that they will seek for you, that they will grope after you, Lord, if by any means that they would find you and come to a saving knowledge of our great and awesome God. So, Lord Jesus, thank you. Please bless this time, bless this conference, and may it bear much fruit for you and for your glory in your name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Mm.